the psalmist, he said, be still. Just quit the panic. Just pause for a moment. Be still. I want you to know something. What is it that he wanted us to know? Be still and know that I am, present tense, not was or will be, I am God. And if you're prepared to let him be who he is in you, what else do you need to know? Nothing. That's it, in a nutshell. Let Jesus be Jesus, God, in you. And so long as you're prepared to let him be the word of truth, behaving, the living word, Christ in action, that's the sum total of truth. The one who is both the way and the life, that's the truth. David had to find that out. Because, as we discussed last evening, David tried. He tried really hard and failed. And it's one of the most exciting things that can happen when you try and fail. Because the chances are you might, just possibly, you might learn something. Trouble is, most of us have to try and fail so many times and learn nothing. But David, I'm happy to tell you, learned something. And I trust that some of us here, some of you students will learn something. Because you tried and failed. Because you tried to do the impossible. You tried to live the impossible life. And there's only one who can. Jesus Christ. That's the truth. That's why the Christian life is a miracle. Something that cannot possibly be explained except in terms of God. For said Jesus, who just happens to be God and is big enough for the job, without me, you can do nothing. So anything you do which isn't Christ doing it is something that can be explained in terms of human ability, verve, enthusiasm, dedication, skill, willpower. But Jesus said the whole sum total of that is nothing, absolutely nothing. Because without me, you can do nothing. And if without him, who is God, you can do nothing, quite obviously, all that you do, which from God's point of view has validity, must be something which cannot possibly be explained apart from God. That's a miracle. That's the Christian life. I mean, that's the normal Christian life. Not from man's point of view, but from God's point of view. David tried and failed. Not for lack of sincerity. Not for lack of dedication. Or enthusiasm. Or sacrifice. He didn't fail for any of those reasons. It wasn't that he was lacking in charisma. For long since, even as a kid, he'd got charisma. It wasn't that he was lacking in organizational ability or administrative skills. He had all of that. I mean, to mobilize hundreds of thousands of people, keep them fed, get them there. That demands some administrative and organizational skill. He had all of that. He just had one problem. Ignorance. Just ignorance. Mind you, not from God, not from man's point of view. If ever there was a man of whom others would say, he's got what it takes, they'd have said that of David. Again and again, he'd been their champion. From the days when he knew that God was bigger than bears and bigger than lions and bigger than giants. He'd got what it took, from man's point of view. There wasn't a secular or theological college where he couldn't have earned his bachelor's, master's, and PhD. So it wasn't ignorant from man's point of view. His problem was ignorance from God's point of view. For the simple reason that he had never given God time enough to talk to him long enough, and that's why he still didn't know enough. And of course, that's why we have Bible schools. Not to get to know more about the Bible, because you can know a whole lot about the Bible and still distort the truth. Devil's been at that game from the very beginning. He always takes the Bible and distorts it, inverts it, misapplies it, reinterprets it. That's what he did to Eve. Has God said, you may not eat of all the trees of the garden? Well, he just misquoted, reinterpreted what God had said. God didn't say that. God said, you may eat of all the trees of the garden. Devil comes along, you see, and he imagines that Eve is ignorant enough of what God said to be able to twist her mind by a misquotation. But in point of fact, Eve was too smart from at that point. No, she said, he didn't say that. He said, we could eat of all the trees of the garden. Simply one. So he changed his tactics and immediately made God look mean. Then instead of saying what God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, he said, you can be not like God, you can be as God. Just a little bit of semantics, just a twist of the word. But that was the very heart of humanism. That's what's been plaguing the human race ever since the day that Adam fell, believing that man can be man as God without God. He's been doing it all down the centuries. Every cult, every heresy, every aberration from the truth, all that fragments the redeemed, the church of God, his body on earth, is a misquotation, an overemphasis, an exaggeration, a reinterpretation of the Bible. You all know that. Peter did that. It isn't that Peter wasn't enthusiastic. Peter tried so hard and failed miserably. Cursed, swore like the Galilean fisherman he had been, denied his Lord to his face, went out and wept bitterly. And he was the one who said to the Lord Jesus, if anybody forsakes you, and some may, but I won't, if needs be, I'll die for you. Did he mean that? Of course he did. Dedication, sincerity, willingness for sacrifice, prepared to mobilize himself a God? Of course. Christ wasn't impressed. Any more than he was impressed with David when he mobilized the crowds and they were all dancing here, there and everywhere else, clashing their cymbals and shouting and singing. God wasn't impressed. See, what God was saying to David is what God, our Lord Jesus, had finally said to Peter. You've mobilized men, means, money, methods on my behalf. And he had. But I'm not interested. I'm just not interested. Until you take time to discover the truth and obey it. That's when God gets interested. You see, if you're very skilled, able, administratively competent, if you've got a personality and a charisma, but you don't know the truth, do you know what you'll do with the best will in the world? Exactly what the children of Israel did when out of Egypt to redeem people, they were still dumped in the desert. Moses had to say to them, you will not do after all the things that we do here, the wilderness. This day, what were they doing? Every man what was right. Every man whatsoever is right. Oh, you say, good news. Everybody doing what is right. Why, that's fantastic. That's revival. No, it isn't. It was every man doing what was right in his own eyes. Still in abysmal ignorance of what was right in God's eyes. The truth. Nothing more pathetic than men do what is right in their own eyes. Because they've never given God time enough to talk to them long enough so that at last they know enough, so they've never been smart enough to do as they're told. Said Moses, you are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. The rest of God, who knows the end from the beginning, who's written the story, for we're created in Christ unto future good works which God has before, past tense, ordained that we should walk in. The story's written. God's waiting to tell it. That's all. God hasn't got to think anything up so far as your future is concerned. It's already settled in heaven. But the story will never, ever be told, except in terms of your availability. Only when you are prepared to give God time enough to talk to you long enough so that finally you know enough and let him do it. They're God's friends. Those are the ones who become part of God's history. Every man what was right in his own eyes. And you see, until God can capture your attention, he cannot do other than what he then had to do with the children of Israel in the wilderness. In Moses, thrown in. Bury them. He answered them in death. He buried them all in the place where they chose to live. In the wilderness. Busy, busy, busy doing what was right in their own eyes. Only two went on and in to that for which they were redeemed. Caleb and Joshua, and they're described as men of another heart. What kind of a heart? It wasn't that they were unusually gifted. It wasn't that they were smarter than Moses. Few could have been smarter than Moses. He was a giant of an intellect and a mind. Administrative skills to shovel that bunch of rebels around for so many years, 40 miserable years in the wilderness, and keep them intact. It wasn't that he was lacking in integrity, dedication. He stood in the gap for them again and again and again and again. It isn't that either Caleb or Joshua either had greater integrity, greater dedication, greater sincerity, greater concern than Moses. They just learned something. God just happens to be big enough. The God who got them out, they said, is the God who can get us in. That's all. And all we have to do is let him. And they did. And God had to bury the rest. Where they chose to live. And the sad thing is that there's no bunch of folks like such as are gathered here right now this morning. There aren't those whom God one day will have to bury. I don't mean they won't get to heaven. They will if they're redeemed in the precious blood of Jesus and reconciled to a holy God. But he'll have to bury you. He'll answer you with death in the place where you chose to live on earth. Because you were satisfied to get out and never get in. To all that for which you've been redeemed. Lord Jesus nearly had to bury Peter. He said, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. You're not converted yet. If you don't get converted, you'll be a dead loss. Perpetuated. Because you see, although he listened to what Christ had to say, he never heard anything. How easy it is to sit week after week, month after month, even in Bible school for three solid months, listen to everything you said, fill your notebook with copious notes and never hear a word. And there's not a Bible school we've ever had within the Torchbearer Fellowship where there were not those who sat in Bible school through the whole thing, sometimes for a solid year, listened to everything and never heard anything. Or they went away with a bunch of notes in a book. And God has to bury them. Where in spite of all they've listened to, they chose to live in the wilderness. Because they never learned enough to let God do it. And turn their lives into the miracle that man was intended to be. So engineered, as I've told many of you dozens of times, so engineered by God that the presence of the Creator within the creature is indispensable to your humanity. So that man in normality is to be distinguishable from the animal kingdom only by a quality of life that allows no possible explanation but God himself in the man. That's why a Christian is to be distinguished from the world in which he lives by a quality of life that cannot possibly be explained but by Christ himself in the Christian. Because Christ in the Christian puts God back in the man. It isn't very complicated. But you've got to let him be who he is in action. The Word, as Jim was telling us, behaving. The living Word, who who implements the written word and makes it reality. It ceases to be a creed, it becomes Christ. It's no longer a theology, it's a theocracy. It isn't just dogma, it's deity in action. God behaving. That's a Christian. I mean a real Christian. Who do men say that I am, said the Lord Jesus to Peter and the other bunch. And immediately they said, well, some say you're this and some say you're that. Jim reminded us. We normally learn from other people what men have to say about us and men have to say about God and men have to say about Jesus Christ. And it's utterly irrelevant. The sad thing is that Peter and the others could tell the Lord Jesus everything that every Tom, Dick or Harry could say about him and about God. The only one thing they didn't know was what God had to say about himself, about them, and about his son. That's ignorant. That's ignorant. It doesn't come from failing to listen. It comes from failing to hear. For faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God, not the word of man. Hearing comes by the word of God. You can hear men or listen to men. You may even hear what a man says, and if you hear what a man says, you'll follow the man, but you won't follow God. But if you listen to a man and hear God, that's what happened, remember, to Samuel? He listened to a man, wicked old man, and heard God. But of course, Eli didn't recognize the fact. But said the Lord Jesus, whom say ye that I am? Immediately Peter, who was normally the spokesman, the first to say anything, normally because he had the least of any importance to say, he'd got the gift of the gab. He was unusually eloquent. He could communicate. Well, constantly being instructed how to communicate. Well, a fat lot of use it is to be able to communicate if you've got nothing to communicate. There's no point in talking if you've got nothing to say. What would you say to somebody who constantly stood up and talked without anything to say? What would finally you say? Sit down. Shut up. Keep your mouth shut. Peter was the first, stood up and said, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. Was he right or wrong? Absolutely right. He was dead on. He was conservatively orthodox. He was biblical to the fingertips. Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. Prophet, priest, king. Greater prophet than Moses. Greater priest than Aaron. Greater king than David. You get the whole lot, anointed. The promised seed of faithful Abraham, the Messiah, the one for whom all Israel had been waiting. Peter was dead on. He had one problem. He didn't know what he was talking about. It's amazing how much evangelical jargon you and I can learn, and we learn very skillfully to put it in the right place and having a clue what we're saying. That was Peter's problem. Ignorance. Not of what the Bible said, but what God was saying. You might well have imagined that having proclaimed his confidence that Jesus was the Christ, to which no doubt the other apostles and disciples added their affirmation, they were well now equipped to go out into the highways and the byways and shout from the housetop that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, had arrived. But if you will remember, you needn't turn to it, Matthew chapter 16, verse 20, immediately the Lord Jesus then said, keep your mouth shut. He forbade them strictly to tell anybody that he, Jesus, was the Christ. For the simple reason, they didn't know enough to talk sense. And if you don't know enough to talk sense, no matter how enthusiastic you may be, no matter how dedicated you may be, chances are you'll talk nonsense. With the best will in the world. There'll be countless pulpits filled next Sunday by people with great dedication, great sincerity, and considerable skill, an immense amount of learning behind them, scholarship, and they'll talk nonsense. Because they don't know enough to talk sense. And the Lord Jesus would say to them next Sunday what he said to Peter then, keep your mouth shut. He forbade him strictly to tell anybody or the others that he, Jesus, was the Christ. for the simple reason that in his mind, Peter wasn't listening to what God was saying. He was reinterpreting in his own mind what he thought God ought to have said. So when the Lord Jesus in the next verse, 21st verse, 16th of Matthew, said, I'm going to the city of Jerusalem, there I'll be delivered into the hands of wicked men, be done to death, but don't panic. Third morning I'll be risen again from the dead. Victor over death, sin, hell, the devil himself. More than conqueror. I'll have bruised Satan's head. According to the scriptures, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the cost of our peace with God laid upon him, by whose stripes we healed. As a sheep before his shearers dumb, a lamb to the slaughter. They pierce my hands and my feet, Psalm 22. They look and stare upon me. They even gamble for my clothes. All written in the year 1087 BC, more than a millennium before Christ came into this world. It's all in the Bible. But immediately that Peter heard that, he corrected the Lord Jesus, reinterpreting in his mind what God had to say about his son, and said, not so, Lord, that cannot, will not, must not happen to you. And we're going to make sure it doesn't. What did the Lord Jesus do? He did what he did, as we heard in the earlier session, to the man possessed of a devil, who in all probability, as Jim explained, was accepted by the rest, none knowing who controlled his activity. Said the Lord Jesus, get thee behind me, Satan. So who was active in Peter at that moment? The devil. Capitalizing upon the sincerity of a man who was too ignorant to know what God was at. Millions of people all over the world in the name of Christianity are being abused, misused, and prostituted by the devil, capitalizing upon their sincerity, their dedication, their zeal, because they're ignorant of the truth. Because they've never given God time enough, long enough, to talk to them. In such a way they can hear what he's saying. Get thee behind me, Satan, said the Lord Jesus to Peter. In spite of all his zeal, enthusiasm, his sentimental attachment for the Lord Jesus, his genuine affection, his loyalty, he had quit his home, he had left his job, he had said goodbye to his fisherman's nets. The mouthpiece of the devil in hell, as only a little before he had been the mouthpiece of the Father God in heaven. Flesh and blood, said the Lord Jesus, hath not revealed this to you, when he acclaimed Jesus to be the Christ, my Father in heaven. It's amazing, isn't it, that a man can place his mouth at one moment at the Father God in heaven's disposal, and then the next moment be the mouthpiece of the devil himself. Thou savourest, said the Lord Jesus, not those things that be of God, but those that be of man. In other words, your zeal, your enthusiasm, your theology is of the earth. Earthy. Remember, you've got to know the truth, not just your Bible. If you just know your Bible, you can manipulate the scriptures to prove anything you please and distort the truth. Something happened to Peter. You turn to the second of his two epistles. Second of two of Peter's two epistles. And in the 16th verse, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Not as you will remember that that at that time was meaningful to Peter, it wasn't, or to James or John who accompanied him. Because if you care to read the record in the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel, you'll discover that during that fantastic Bible conference that the Lord Jesus held, discussing with Moses and Elijah the death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem, he, Peter, James and John were all fast asleep, utterly bored. Because you see, nothing of what the Lord Jesus there had to say to Moses or to Elijah made sense, because they wanted a Christ who wasn't going to die, nor did they believe in his resurrection. And if you've got a Christ who's not to die, that we might be redeemed, and who never rose again from the dead, then you'll be bored. When somebody talks about what God has to say, because it'll go way over your head, or be so incompatible with your own reinterpretation of the Bible, that you'll go bye-byes and nod off. I know that because I've been a preacher for 54 years. And I've seen them do it. You know, they try heroically for a bit to listen and then they switch off. Nestle in the pew and go bye-byes. Until somebody wakes them up because it's time to go. Well, that's what happened to Peter, James and John in the Mount of Transfiguration. It wasn't a fantastic spiritual experience. It wasn't a peak in their relationship to Jesus Christ. It was an abysmal flop. That's why when they came down, remember, not now Matthew 17, verse 9, he forbade them to tell anybody of what they had seen or heard up in the Mount of Transfiguration. Because he knew perfectly well that until he was risen again from the dead, none of it could ever make sense. So he said, not a word of what you've seen, not a word of what you've heard, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Then all, when that, Peter, that you don't want has happened, and when I'm risen again from the dead, something which at this moment you cannot possibly believe, then at last you'll be able to stand up, know enough to talk sense, and be numbered amongst those who will evangelize the then known world in one generation. And turn the world upside down. Change the face of nations. And he and they did. But not until on the basis of that redemptive act they'd entered into the regenerative purpose that God had in mind in sending his Son into a world of dead men, that those who hear might live. For, said Jesus, those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. They're going to be raised from the dead. They're going on God's terms, not man's terms, on God's terms to have restored to them the life that was lost in Adam. They're going to enter into the good of all that I did in suffering a death like yours as they share a resurrection like mine. Said Peter, verse 18, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Then it was utterly unmeaningful. It was somewhat exotic, soul-stirring, psychedelic. At the last moment, as a voice from heaven spoke through the cloud, exciting, but remained completely unmeaningful. That's why when it all happened, we ran away. And that didn't even shock Jesus Christ. He told us that when the shepherd was smitten, you'll flee like a bunch of frightened sheep. It's marvelous to think nothing shocks Jesus Christ, isn't it? Here were those who were his closest devotees, the ones in whom he invested his time, his love, his patience, his kindness, knowing perfectly well when the crunch came, they'd all run away and leave him to die alone. Amazing. See, the perfect friend is the one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. There's only one who loves like that. And Jesus is his name. It should be a great comfort to you to know that you've never, ever been a bigger failure than God expected you to be. Isn't that a relief? That's why he didn't throw them in the trash can, and he's not likely to throw you in the trash can unless you want to live there. That'll be your choice, not his. You've got to exercise your option. If you want to live in the wilderness, God will bury you in the wilderness. doing what is right in your own eyes, finally, God will answer you with death. But it's not his purpose or plan. His concern for you is not only that you should be reconciled to God and none perish, but that you should enter into all the fullness that God has provided in the person in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and he wants your body to be filled with that fullness. And that's a Christian. Full of the Holy Spirit. Full of truth. Full of love. Full of God. As Jesus was. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. But, he says now, verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Something more sure. More sure than that psychedelic experience in the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw God's Son glorified before their very eyes. Something, of course, of which they weren't aware until they woke up at the end of the conference. More sure than that? Well, of course. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. The day star is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who heralds the dawn when Jesus comes. To be vindicated in deity, not to be spat on, nor crucified, nor a spear thrust into his side, nor nails driven through his hands and feet. The Holy Spirit is the day star who heralds the coming of the dawn when Jesus arrives. But in the meantime, he, within your soul and mind, banishes the darkness, penetrates the gloom, cuts through the night, and floods us with light. That's his business. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Nobody thought it up on earth, put it into a theological tome and established a new religion called Christianity, not even Jesus. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Christ didn't come into this world to found a new religion called Christianity. He came to do all that of him was written in the Old Testament. He came to implement the plan. He came to be the substance of the shadow. He came to be the truth of the truth that makes the truth true in your experience and mine. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, Peter and the others had some very exciting experiences. They were there when the Lord Jesus healed the sick. They were there when Peter's wife's mother was sick of a fever. And he put out his hand, touched her, lifted her. The fever left. They were there. They watched it. They saw it happen. They were there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. They saw the crowds coming to be healed and demons to be cast out. Something that which is always a source of great embarrassment to the Lord Jesus, even though he did it in compassion. And would probably do it again. That's why he said, let's get out of this place. I can't get on with the job for which I came, pronounce truth. He said, I've come to preach the word. Not to people heal people's aches and pains or fill their stomachs. Because he knew perfectly well, as all of us know now, looking back in retrospect to the record that has been given us, these were the very people who, milling around a Roman gallows with all the disciples having forsaken him, he alone on a cross cried, away with him! Away with him! We'll not have this man to reign over us, fill our stomachs, yes, heal our aches and pains, yes, raise us even from the dead, yes, but reign over us, never. That's why the Lord Jesus was never all that enthusiastic about healing campaigns. He can, does, and still will do any of the things he once then did and could. But not at our behest. You don't give God instructions, not even advice, though we're often offering it. He doesn't really need it. But Peter was there when all these exciting things happened. How much good did it do for him? How much of truth did it reveal? What happened, so far as Peter was concerned, and the rest, when the crunch came and Jesus did what the Father sent him to do? Where were they? Couldn't find them for dust. So all those exciting experiences revealed nothing of truth, any more than they do today. That's why you can whip up the enthusiasm of the crowds and get them there on parade. Doesn't mean they know truth. They'll remain as abysmally ignorant then as they were before. And God will answer it all with death. He'll say, I'm not interested. Until you give me time enough to talk to you long enough so that at last you know enough. Know the truth and obey it. What Peter has discovered is that truth never comes from experience. No matter how exciting, no matter how legitimate, no matter how divinely authored, truth doesn't come from experience. You're in real trouble when you begin to formulate a doctrine on the basis of experience. Because then you'll begin to manipulate the Bible to support your doctrine and lead everybody down the garden path and dump them at a dead end. Peter's learned that truth never comes from experience. He's learned that experience, if it is to be valid, healthy, wholesome, right, must come from truth. That's a very valuable discovery to make. Otherwise, you'll live emotionally in the air of experience. You'll have to go to this, that, or the other rally, meeting, seminar, to hype it up, to keep in orbit. But the Word of God is what God has to say. Something which God wants you and me to know. It's timeless, eternal, immutable, and as unchanging as God Himself. It's rock firm. And Peter's discovered that he's got a more sure word of prophecy. A book to which now he can turn, knowing that by the tuition of the one who authored it, he can discover truth for every step of the way. Who's your Bible teacher? Who's your Bible teacher? There are many on the market. And there are some whose office it is to teach, legitimately. For the Lord Jesus, in putting each member of the body in the body as it pleases Him, not Mrs. Smith down the road in a little holy huddle, but as it pleases Him, has appointed some to be teachers, some to be evangelists, some to be apostles. That's legitimate and proper. But they, as we have been reminded already this morning, are simply the mouthpiece of the teacher. A man only speaks with authority as the Lord Jesus did when he gives utterance to what Christ teaches them as he gave utterance only to what the Father taught him. In other words, they're not using the Bible. They're proclaiming truth. Having discovered it, giving utterance to what God has to say. And that, of course, is that from which derives authority. It's a derived authority. Authority in proclaiming the truth derives only from our submission in totality to Christ's authority, as His authority on earth derived only from His total submission to the Father's authority. He shows me, teaches me, and tells me what to do and say. Without my Father, said He, I can do nothing. And as we have been reminded, from that derive His authority, as it must be that from which derives our authority. The teacher is the Holy Spirit, because He's the one who authored the book, and if He doesn't know what He meant by what He said, nobody does. So it's best to go to the source. That's what John meant. Turn on a page to the second chapter of his first epistle, 1 John, and chapter 2, and verse 27. The anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you. You need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. What's the anointing which you received of God in the moment you were redeemed? Well, we're anointed with oil. That means the Holy Spirit came, according to the promise of the Father, to indwell our human spirits on the grounds of redemption, because we were accepted in the Beloved as those who were acquitted, whose sins had been forgiven, of whose sins God says, I will remember your sins no more, seals that redemptive transaction as a sinner reconciled to a holy God by restoring to you in the person of the Holy Ghost the life that was lost when Adam fell. Resurrection, regeneration, new birth, the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, whereby you become a member of that body, sharing the life of your risen Lord. And that Holy Spirit who comes to live within you, who bears witness with your spirit, you're God's child. The inner witness, the witness of God which is greater. He's the one who's your teacher. He's the one who's your teacher. The Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, where does the Holy Spirit live? In you. Who wrote the Bible? He did. So could you ever be without a teacher? Not if you're prepared to give God time enough to talk to you long enough so that at last he can teach you and you... No, no. Then if you're smart enough, you'll act upon what you know of what he taught you. So as you've already been reminded, you're in the ministry. Because what do you think the Holy Spirit from within you teaches you the truth for? So that you can communicate that truth to your mum, your dad, your brother, your sister, your kids. So that wherever you go, to your workmates, to the stranger in the plane alongside whom you may sit, you can communicate truth. Who taught you the truth? Well, the Holy Spirit did. So you're a minister. And you become a teacher. But you're only a teacher with authority in the measures you communicate what he taught you. So you don't just go to church as you've been reminded to get, you go to give. There's a teacher in the pulpit, but there's a teacher in the pew. All ministering Christ to each other. Excitedly saying, what do you think I discovered? By my bedside of Jesus. And so we mutually fan the flames. Put two glowing coals together and they'll burst into flame. That's the living church. Where every individual member of the body of Christ, taught of the Holy Spirit, shares with others what they've learned from him about Jesus. Now there are some specially commissioned by the Lord Jesus, head of the body, to teach. Never despise them. In the measure in which they're prepared to be the mouthpiece of God and make articulate, not what they think about God or they've learned from somebody else about God, but what the Holy Spirit has taught them about God, about Jesus and about themselves. But add your voice to theirs as those who have been called to minister. Servants. Members of the body of Christ. So what Peter is saying is this. The form of scripture. This more sure word of prophecy. The form of scripture is the word of God. It isn't a human opinion, because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They didn't simply go to a theological college and get a degree because they've mastered to somebody's satisfaction when they answered the questions what other people have said in generations past about God, Christ, and the world, and man. He says the form of scripture is the word of God, and the character of the word of God is gospel. It's what God has to say. Form of scripture, the word of God. It isn't a bunch of suggestions. It isn't a format. It isn't a concept. It's truth. Timeless, eternal, immutable, as changeless as God himself. Truth never changes. We speak of him as the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness nor any shadow of turning. Of course not. Because he's truth. There's no variableness or shadow of turning in truth. What's true today will be true tomorrow, and it was true yesterday. What's true of our Lord Jesus now was true of him in the ages eternal and will be in the ages yet to come, for he's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's truth. Truth doesn't evolve. It's true, that's all. And you and I are commissioned to proclaim it. And it's consummated in the person who said, I am the truth. The Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to discuss the truth, enter into dialogue about the truth. I haven't come to suggest things. I haven't come to debate. I am the truth. I didn't even come just to preach the truth. I am the truth I preach. When you look at me, you see God. In all I do, say and am. Because as man, I'm allowing him as God to behave in me. So what I do, he does. What I say, he says. What I am, he is. Look at me and see him. And then you know who sent me. And as my Father sent me, I'm going to send you. Exciting. But on his terms. On his terms. As we've learned, the Lord Jesus got up early and went out and prayed. He was giving God time enough to talk to him long enough so that he would... No. Did he have to learn things? Well, constantly he testified. I tell you only the things that my Father told me. That's why when you believe on me, you don't believe on me. You believe on him that sent me. Do you remember that verse? Just in parenthesis, in passing, look at it in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And verse 44, Jesus cried and said, he that believes on me. Wonder how you'd complete the sentence. Hath everlasting life, well that would be valid, shall not come into condemnation, entirely true, but isn't what he said. Jesus cried and said, he that believes on me, believes not on me. Haven't you always been taught to believe on Jesus? Well, the moment you believe on Jesus, you're not believing on me, but on him that sent me. Because the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. Chapter 14, verse 10. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. The Father who dwells in me, he does the work. I'm making articulate simply what my Father has to say. That's why it's true. So when you believe on me, you hear made articulate on my lips what he has to say. So you don't believe on me, you believe on him. And so he goes on quite obviously say in verse 45, he that has seen me has seen him that sent me. Because all that I am derives from my relationship to the one who sent me. All that he is in all that I am. That means full of the Holy Ghost. In the totality of my being, body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, and will, available for my Father to behave. In what I do, what I say, what I am, I proclaim deity. I reveal truth. But then that's what I made you for, he might have added. Because I created as your creator, redeemer, together with the Father and the Holy Ghost, I made you in my own image, in my own likeness, so that by anything and everything you do say and are others would hear and know only what God has to say and what God is like. That's man in normality. There's only one man in normality who ever walked this earth since Adam fell, and that was Jesus. Not Superman. He was just man. And says Peter, the form of scripture is the word of God. Something that God has to say. It's timeless, immutable, and eternal. Unchanging. As unvariable as the one who said it. Truth. Just glance for a moment, before we quit, into Isaiah 46. Isaiah and 46. Verse 9. Remember the former things of old. I'm God. And there's none else. I am God. There's none like me. And as God, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand. I'll do all my pleasure. Declaring the end from the beginning, because I'm timeless. You're creatures of time, because you're on a little planet that twiddles around an axis and swings around the sun. God says, I don't twiddle around anything. Time for you is purely relative. If you twiddle a little faster, you have shorter days and shorter nights. If you were a little farther from the sun, you'd take longer getting round. If you were nearer the sun, you'd take less time getting round. You have shorter seasons or longer seasons. But if you were farther from the sun, you'd freeze. If you were nearer the sun, you'd frizzle. But I stuck you exactly where, within the narrow limits of 100 degrees centigrade, you neither freeze nor frizzle. Isn't that amazing? But God doesn't twiddle around his axis, and he doesn't even swing around the sun. He's timeless. He's relative to nothing. He's eternal. He inhabits eternity incredibly. He looks three-dimensionally in all directions, time-wise, past, present, and future. That baffles our minds. But I'm glad God baffles my mind. I'd hate to have a God so small I could tuck him away in my tiny little head. Would you trust him? I wouldn't. We've got people on earth with bigger, fatter heads than that. And I wouldn't trust any of them. We've got a God beyond our comprehension. He says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts, not your thoughts. As high as the heaven is above the earth, are my ways higher, my thoughts higher than your ways. I don't try to comprehend God, nor do I try to prove his existence. He doesn't deserve that kind of an insult. Any more than I try to prove this to be his word. All you've got to do is let it loose. It's a two-edged sword. It's sharp. It cuts. If I want to prove whether a knife is sharp or blunt, I use it. That's all. And I've been using this book for over half a century. It cuts. Some people don't like it because it hurts. But when they are prepared to be wounded, he'll pour in the balm of Gilead. Wonderful. He continues in the middle of verse 11, I have spoken. That's the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The creative word, I have spoken, I'll bring to pass. I don't utter idle words. I say what I mean and mean what I said. That's why he answered David with death. He said, you didn't give me time enough to talk to you long enough. So that's why you didn't know enough. Because what I say, I mean, and I mean exactly what I say. And I've just been waiting for you to discover the truth and do it. And David did. He was smart enough. I have purpose, God said, and I'll do what I purpose. What a God to have. He doesn't say wind and weather permitting. If all gets well, if only the Republicans get re-elected. God isn't, you see, dependent upon circumstance. He's pre-existent, self-existent. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's got everything gloriously in hand. Marvelous. I've declared, 48 and verse 3, same prophecy of Isaiah, I have declared the former things from the beginning. Chapter 48, verse 3. They went out of my mouth. They were the creative word. I showed them. I did them. Suddenly, they came to pass. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called ones. I am. Literally, I am. I'm he. Present tense. I'm the first. I'm the last. Beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega. He's the source, sustenance, root, fatness. Of whom, through whom, to whom, all things. And to whom alone be glory, says Paul, Romans 11:36. I am. To whom does this all refer? Who's really speaking? Well, the one who stepped out of eternity into time and for 33 years was prepared to live in that parenthesis, in time, carved out of eternity. But though in time he remained the eternal, I am. And there was no title that he more delighted in claiming for himself than that. When he walked on water and the disciples shrieked in terror, as they were accustomed so to do, he said, as he walked by, stop being frightened. What's the panic? I am, literally. In your King James, it probably says, it is I. What he said was, I am. Anything else you need to know? He that comes to God must first believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that did seek him. Be still, God says, and know that I am. And so Jesus walks by on the water. having under his feet all that threatened to be over their head, and says, what's the panic? Stop being frightened. Have you found that out? Are you fearful of the waves that are being whipped up by some hostile storm that's come into your life and threatens to be over your head? Well, remember, there's somebody alongside saying, stop being frightened. I've already got under my feet what threatens to be over your head. I am. Anything else you need to know? All you've got to do is relax. And hear him say, be still. And even the waves and the wind will obey him. Finally, in their despair, huddled in the upper room, fearful of every footfall, expectant only that others would come to do them to death as they had already done Christ to death, the Lord Jesus appears in the midst and says, what? Why do such thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I am. As we reminded ourselves last evening to the cynical theologians of his day who said, you want to tell us that you knew Abraham and you're not yet 50 years of age? And you've seen Abraham? So Jesus said, before Abraham was, you're past tense. I am. So then the 16th verse, chapter 48, come ye near, says he, unto me. Hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, your past tense. I am. And now the Lord God, my Father, hath sent, and his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, hath sent me. I'm the sent one. To be the I am in time, carved out of eternity. There's the Trinity. Awfully difficult to find in the Bible a verse that comprehends the Trinity. It's inherent in the whole of Scripture. That's why the very first verse of the first book in the Bible speaks of God in the plural. In the beginning, God, plural word. Let us make man. Not let me make man. Let us make man. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead. But here, though it's inherent in the Scriptures, a verse that spells it out. The I am speaking, the Lord God, my Father, and his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has sent me. And 44 times between the third chapter of John and the 17th, he says, sent, 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 sent. If there's one thing the Lord Jesus wanted us to know when he was here on earth by his own testimony, was that he was the sent one. And if somebody comes hammering on your door and somewhat alarmed, you open it and there's a small kid and he says, I've been sent. What's your first question? Who sent you? Your mind is immediately taken off the small boy. He's not important. What you want to know is, who sent you? Then you'll evaluate how important it is, what he has to say. When the Lord Jesus again says, my Father sent me. He wants you to listen to what through his lips the Father as God wants to make articulate. And you evaluate what he says not, as many would today, simply as a contemporary theologian, but as the voice of God. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, teaching you to profit, that leads you by the way that you should go. Listen, O Isles, verse 1 of chapter 49, unto me, and hearken, you people. The Lord hath called me, the I am, from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Before ever I was born, God named me. Emmanuel, God with us. In the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 7, I'll give you a sign, God says. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Not a daughter, a son. And his name shall be Emmanuel. I'll name him before he's born. From the womb I've called him. And made mention of his name. when Joseph, somewhat alarmed because the woman to whom he was espoused was great with child, going to bear a child out of wedlock before the marriage was consummated, the Holy Spirit came. He, unwilling to put her to public shame, as the custom then was, to stone to death a woman who out of wedlock, espoused to a man, illegitimately bore a child. He said, I can't stand to think about it. Let's put her away privately. Doesn't sound as though Joseph accepted physical responsibility for the birth of Jesus. And if he didn't accept responsibility, then the theologians of our day, as all down the centuries, as in his generation, must be right. Said they to him, we weren't born of fornication. What do they mean by that? You were. You were. But Joseph, although he refused to accept physical responsibility for the birth of our Lord Jesus, heeded what God had to say on the lips of his servant, the angel Gabriel. Don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And thou shalt call his name, because it isn't going to be a girl, it's going to be a boy. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You probably don't have the quaint sort of mind that I have, but can you imagine how embarrassing it would have been for the angel Gabriel, for Mary, Joseph, and God himself, if on that first Christmas morning it had turned out to be a girl? But God doesn't make that kind of a mistake. Name from the womb. For you see, the form of Scripture is the Word of God. It's an eternal, timeless declaration of intent on God's part. As immutable, unchanging as God himself. The form of Scripture is the Word of God. The character of that Word, as we shall discover in our next session, gospel. It's good news. But the content of that gospel. The one whom God named before ever he was born. Jesus Christ. Who a man not less than 30, not more than 50, bore two pieces of wood upon his shoulder. And God said, not men, nor means, nor methods, nor money. Mobilize them as you will, can never be a substitute for the man of my choosing. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Now let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much that you're the living Word. And we realize that our hearts will burn within us in the light of the written Word only as you open to us the Scriptures. That our understanding might be enlightened. Thank you so much. The Holy Spirit, whose supreme delight it is to exalt you and give you that place of utter preeminence in our hearts that you so richly deserve. Thank you. And we want you to find us in these days receptive to what you have to say. In your own dear and precious name.